Zephaniah chapter 1, we will cover chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is our section. And that is the unit of thought. That's why I've jumped into chapter 2, verse 3, because it's into that section where the thought shifts from dealing with Judah to the surrounding nations. And so in this first section here that we're going to look at, we will look at God's pronouncement of judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. And we will look at the specific sins that are brought as charges being leveled against them, and why God is pronouncing judgment. So we'll go ahead and jump into the text here. Zephaniah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord." Now, I'll stop right there for just a second because it shows that this is, in fact, divine revelation. This is not coming from the authority of the prophet. The prophet is just simply a messenger. That's all the prophet is. He's a mouthpiece. He represents the Lord. And you'll also notice that the word Lord there is all in caps. And as we've talked about before, when you see Lord or God, but it's primarily Lord when it's all in caps, that is the translator's way of telling you that that is the proper name of God, Yahweh, what is called the tetragrammaton. Tetra, four, gramma, letters, the four letters that make up the proper name of God. Those letters are Yod, He, Vav, He. We insert the vowels in there and we say Yahweh. And that's probably the closest pronunciation that we can get to that. But in Hebrew, Hebrew consists of 22 letters. They're all consonants with no vowels. It wasn't until a group of Jewish scholars by the name of the Masoretes between 500 and 900 AD came along and did us a big fat favor by creating these little dots and dashes as a means of telling us where to insert the vowels in pronouncing some of these names. But the proper name of God does not have the vowels in there, so you have to kind of figure out how do you say it. Well, regardless of how you say it, this is biblically the proper name of God. It is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be, and so it's, if you were to translate it woodenly, it would be I am that I am. But what do you do with that? And it's really, I think, the best explanation I've heard is that I am the eternally existent one. I have always been, am, and forever will be. So it speaks to the eternality of his nature that the name sets forth. But if you let your eye scroll down through the page here, and I've underscored Day of the Lord, but you'll see Lord here a number of times all throughout. In fact, if you were to, I didn't count them up, but I'd guess that there's probably 19 or 20 occurrences of Lord all throughout this section. If you're a Jew and you're living at this time in history, you are going to know that this is the proper name of God, that this is the covenant name of God. And that whole concept of covenant just drives repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And I have spent many hours, and we've on many occasions, talked about the covenants, the different covenants, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, the new covenant. We've talked about these different covenants, and this is going to be language that would have been familiar to a Jew to help them understand that this is the covenant-keeping God with whom they are in a contract relationship. Now again, at this time, because the Word of God was not being communicated, at least not through the teaching of Scripture, because remember that it was lost, it was discovered by the priest who was serving under Josiah when they discovered a copy of the law in the temple and read it, and they were like, oh boy. In effect, what they found was a copy of the contract. And they would have understood the blessings and cursings. He would have had the section read to him in Deuteronomy 17 that talks about what the kings were supposed to do. Remember, the kings were supposed to write a handwritten copy of the law and carry it with them all the days of their life, that they might know the will of God, that they might walk in His will and lead others to do the same. And they would have gotten to the section in Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, which is a parallel section, and they would have read the blessings and cursings. And they would have understood, they would have looked around and seen, this is what we're doing, here's all this judgment that we're experiencing, gee, we are our own worst enemy. And that's why he tears his clothes and says, oh boy. And so as we read through Zephaniah, and he's going to use this Lord over and over and over again, and again, you can see it on the page as your eye just kind of moves down, every time you see that, this is God setting forth that he is the covenant God with whom they are in a relationship. Now, they're ignoring that relationship. They're being bad participants in that relationship, but the relationship is still there. And so this is the word of the Lord, not the word of man. It is divine revelation, which came to, and here we have our man, Zephaniah. And then we have his lengthy genealogy, the longest of any prophet in the Old Testament. He's the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. And if we take Hezekiah there to be the king that preceded Manasseh and Ammon, then this would make Zephaniah in the line of Hezekiah, the good king. And as we mentioned before, it would also make him a cousin to Josiah, the current reigning king. And so this message comes to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And I also love this because it shows that what we're reading here is historical narrative. That these are people, these are real people who lived in time and space. This isn't some mythological, you know, mystical, imaginary set of people and circumstances and kingdom. This is real people living in real time and space, that there is a flow to this. And so it brings it down into reality. And then it says in verses 2 and 3, it says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And I'm just going to read through the rest of this real quick. He says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. And those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all of the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark thickness and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so that's just a quick reading through the text. And now let's go back and look at it verse by verse. Verses 2 and 3, some take this to be a reference to a universal judgment in which he says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. Now, there's some question about that because the term earth here is the Hebrew word eretz. And eretz is the word that can be translated earth, or in many cases it is simply translated land. And it could be a reference to the land of Israel. So he could be referencing something more local rather than global. He says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And this establishes the one who is sovereign, that he is the one who is able to bring these things to pass. Verse 3, I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So this is a quick summary pronouncement of judgment that is going to be unpacked in the following verses. In verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now we're specific. So whereas he started with language that seemed to be larger in scope, he's now narrowed it down to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he's focusing on Jerusalem, which wasn't the only city in Judah, but it was the capital city. It was the city where the temple dwelt. And notice what he says, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal. And that's our first reference here to idol worship. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Now, this could be a reference to the idolatrous priests, could be the pagan priests who led the idol worship. But then he says, along with the priests. That could very well be a reference to the Levitical priests who were participating with the idolatrous priests in the practice of idol worship. And so you have the pagan priests and the Levitical priests. Well, there's a buddy-buddy system here, and they're working together because we got to keep unity, right? Unity is important. Of course, I'm being facetious. But one of the things I noticed as this here is that he immediately comes to addressing judgment not only upon the whole system of Baal worship, but upon the leadership, those who are leading this idolatry. And so he focuses upon the priests, but they were part of the leadership community within the nation, very specifically. And so then he goes on in verse 5. He says, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Well, that host of heaven, apparently in the evenings when it was a beautiful evening and they'd had a nice dinner and drank some wine and had some time, they would go up on the housetops and they would bow down to the host of heaven. They would worship the stellar bodies. They were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And so they are engaging in this worship on their housetops to the host of heaven. And then he says, and to those who bow down, and catch this, and who swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Wasn't that interesting? So the Lord is just basically one of many gods. they would swear to the Lord, and then they would swear to Milcom. And Milcom is another name for Molech, is who this is. And what we have here is a form of religious syncretism. Religious syncretism. And I remember there was a person I knew when I was a teenager growing up in Vegas, a man who called himself a Christian, and he would talk about God and talk about Jesus, and then we'd go over to Smith's Food King or Wonder World or some other nearby a place where we could buy, you know, food and other stuff, and we'd go in there and we'd be checking out in the checkout line, and he'd reach over and he'd grab his little his horoscope roll, and he'd pull it off, and it was his horoscope for the month. And he would say, "Oh, I'm a Libra," or whatever his sign was. And then he would read through. And, of course, you know, there's ones for, you know, whatever your sign is, whatever month you were born in or whatever. And he would read through that. And he would say, "Oh, I've got some money that's going to come to me next week. And, oh, I'm going to fall in love, you know, here in 2 weeks, you know." And literally, he would look for it. He would look for the money to come. He would look for the love to come. And this was a man who, in one sense, called upon God, would pray to God, would go to church, and yet the horoscope is what guided him in his daily affairs. And that is a form of religious syncretism. And I've shared it before. I wrote an article on religious syncretism, and where I was talking with a lady one time who was a master's student. In fact, I think at the time I met her, I think she had finished her master's degree in social work. And we were talking one day, and we were talking about God and Jesus, and she's a substitute Sunday school teacher at her Baptist church, and she just loves the Lord and loves music, and she feels so good. Anyway, we were talking, and we're having this, what I thought was a good Christian conversation, when all of a sudden we started talking about issues of life and justice and something, and then she goes, "And that's why I believe in reincarnation." And I was just like, throw on the brakes. What? Reincarnation? I mean, that's totally an Eastern Hindu mindset. That's totally non-Christian. Once to die and then the judgment sort of thing. And I asked her, I said, "Where do you get reincarnation?" "Well, I just believe God is just. And if we don't get justice in this life, we're going to come back and we're going to get a second chance at it." Say, what? And you're a Sunday school teacher? And we went on to talk about some other stuff, but she was blending pagan views with a biblical viewpoint. And it was a form of religious syncretism. And look, we see it all around us. We see it, and this is what's going on here. You have people who swear by the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. And religious syncretism is something that has been practiced for millennia, where people will blend different religious views into something that becomes this new system, this new belief system, which is really an amalgam of these various religious views. And that's what's going on here, is a form of religious syncretism. Verse 6, "But these are those who have turned back from following the Lord." In other words, it doesn't float. They were called to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord only. And so these are those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. So in effect, they have turned away from the Lord. This is their disobedience. And verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God." So this is a call to attention, is what it is. And then he says, "For the day of the Lord is near." Now we begin this introduction into this day of judgment. This day of the Lord, he says, is near. So the day of the Lord's judgment is what is being put forth here upon his sinful people. It's mentioned 24 times throughout Zephaniah, and primarily here in this. And it's either going to be the day of the Lord, the day, that day, the day of wrath. It's going to have little variations on it, but it's all going to be a reference to this day of the Lord. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests." The sacrifice, I believe, is Judah. The guests that he has consecrated are the Babylonians. He has set them apart And they're going to come in and they are going to feed upon Judah when they take the city, Jerusalem. Verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes. And the princes here, again, refers to Judah's leadership. He's talked about the priests. Now he's going to talk about the princes. That I will punish the princes. And then he says, the king's sons and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. The king's sons, this could imply that Josiah's sons had adopted pagan values. And if that's the case, then what we have here is a preview of his sons that are going to turn away from him, who are not going to walk in his footsteps. And this, what is this wearing, clothing themselves in foreign garments? It could mean that their attire shows that they had adopted the culture around them, the pagan values and practices of the culture around them. Because even clothing isn't always neutral. It can be reflective of our values, sometimes even our religious values. And I think that's what's going on here. Verse 9, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. I think he's talking about violent criminals here who leap on the temple. And notice the word temple there is in italics. It's simply all who leap on the threshold. There was a pagan practice that when people would step over, they would step over a threshold rather than step on it. Because there was a super... Exactly. Yep. I remember the old saying, don't step on the step on a crack and break your mama's back. I mean, it's really kind of a crude saying, but people would skip stepping on cracks. And it's sort of that same idea religiously applied. That they
are over the threshold.
Yes.
Over the threshold.
So whatever we do with it, the point is that they were participating, they had bought into this pagan religious mindset, this superstitious mindset. And so it's those who practice these superstitious practices. And then he goes on, who fill the house of their Lord, and that could be their pagan Lord, their pagan deity, with violence and deceit. So again, this says something about their behavior. Verse 9 is a little difficult to interpret, to make sense of. But I think it's clearly a reference to superstitious practice coupled with that violence and deceit. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Again, I read that several times, and I'm questioning, okay, well, why specifically mention this fish gate? This was the gate through which those who engaged in the fish industry would bring their trade. Why mention that particular gate? Why mention the second quarter? I think the best answer is that this was the section of the city through which the Babylonian army invaded. So this is going to be a specific reference to this this point of the city where the Babylonians came through. By the way, if we go with this date of 625 B.C., when Zephaniah is prophesying here, it is literally going to be two decades later, in 605 B.C., when the Babylonians would invade Jerusalem. And so when he talks about the day of the Lord being near, it's near literally within two decades. It's that near to his audience. Verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Again, somewhat challenging to interpret, but I think that he's talking about businessmen who exploited others for financial gain, referencing those who weigh out silver. And this shows that God is concerned with all aspects of society, not just religious aspects of society. He's concerned with leadership. He is concerned with those who engage in business. God is concerned with just scales and balances. And so he is a just God. And so this reference here to those who weigh out silver will be cut off. Well, why are they being cut off? Why are they being judged? I would argue because of their corrupt financial practices, exploiting others for financial gain. Verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. The idea of looking into dark places. And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Those who are stagnant in spirit, those who are in effect apathetic to God, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. He's not going to do anything. And this is where people confuse the patience of God and the kindness of God with the absence of God. That he somehow doesn't see, that he's somehow removed. And so they basically come with this attitude that the Lord's not going to do anything good or evil. He hasn't done anything in the last couple decades. Why is anything going to be different now? And so they are said to be stagnant in spirit. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And that's because the invading army is going to take it from them. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. So as I mentioned a few moments ago, near is the great day of the Lord. He mentions it twice in this verse, near and coming very quickly. Again, it was literally within two decades that this prophecy would be fulfilled. So this is a pronouncement that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And then in verse 15 and 16, he sets forth this tremendous description. He says, it is a day of wrath, is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dark thickness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Battle cry implies an invading army. Against what? The fortified cities and the high corner towers. So the day of the Lord is, without question, a day of judgment, a day of destruction, a day in which an invading army is going to come in, destroy the city, lead people into captivity. That occurred three times, but the first reference occurred in 605 BC. That is when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against the city, and he comes in and he takes Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, takes them into captivity. That was the first deportation of the Jews into Babylonian captivity. The second deportation occurred in 597 BC, and then the final occurred in 586 BC, and you can read about that in Lamentations. Jeremiah records the event, the starvation of what was going on there, and the horrific events of that. But it is a time of wrath, a day of judgment upon God's people because they have turned away from him. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. And you can circle the very next word. What does it say? Because. Here's the reason. Because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Because they have sinned against the Lord. He talks about that to some degree. Go over with me to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3 verses 1 through 4. Here he unpacks it a little bit more and he gives some of the specifics of what was going on there. In Zephaniah 3:1, he says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. The tyrannical city. What a name. He's talking about Jerusalem. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And there we have a reference to princes, judges, prophets, and priests. The major ruling categories. We spent a whole hour here. A few months ago, talking about prophets, priests, judges, and kings. And here you have the bulk of it, of the leadership are leading the nation such that they have the title of a rebellious, defiled, and tyrannical city. So that unpacks a little bit of that because of what's going on there. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth, or we might say of the land. They can't buy their way out of it. They're not going to be able to pay off the Babylonians when they come in and attack. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I think, follow the thought. He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation. And this would be the nation of Judah. But he calls them the nation without shame. And he says in verse 2, before the decree takes effect. What is that? It's language of opportunity. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. In other words, this is a call here. This is an opportunity. Verse 3, seek the Lord. Who? All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So this is a call to the remnant within the nation. Judgment is coming. It will not stop. But for those who will listen, for those who have carried out his ordinances, he tells them, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That is, perhaps your life will be spared. And we know that people like Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, we know Ezekiel, we know others were in fact spared. The judgment came, but their lives were spared. The just shall live by faith. We recently looked at in Habakkuk 2:4. They will have their life, huh?
Josiah would have them to whom?
This would be, well, Josiah delayed the judgment of God, but it was only delayed until after his kingship. Josiah died in 609 BC, fighting against Pharaoh Necho II. He went out to resist him and died in battle. And then subsequent to that, the kings that were elected were evil kings. And so Judah resumed their pattern of behavior, and the judgment that is here pronounced and decreed came to pass. Because Josiah humbled himself before the Lord, God delayed the judgment. And so they had a reprieve. They had a time of blessing and prosperity upon the nation. But it was just a break. It was a parenthesis. Before the judgment finally came. Some are arguing today that we are currently experiencing just such a reprieve in our country, but that the sin of our country and our people is so great that it's question marks about what the future holds for us. Let's take up the summary, and then we'll look at a few more verses, and then we'll take up some questions. The book opens with a declaration that what follows is the word of the Lord to his messenger, the prophet Zephaniah. Immediately there is a pronouncement of judgment that God will bring upon the world, specifically against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The reason for the judgment is because his covenant people had followed idolatrous priests and worshipped Baal, the host of heaven, and blended the worship of the Lord along with the pagan god Milcom. God's people had turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. According to the blessing and cursing aspect of the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 28, God was obligated to render judgment against his people who violated the covenant. And that's exactly what we see here. And that's why if we're going to understand any of Israel's history, studying through the kings or the prophets, if you don't know the covenants and you don't know Deuteronomy 28, it just doesn't make sense. It's fragmented. But that gives us a context that we can put it into as to why what's happening is happening. Going on, because God is extremely patient and slow to anger, and we spent a whole night talking about that too, because God is very patient. In fact, there were hundreds of years in which he did not bring about final judgment. But because he is extremely patient and slow to anger, his judgments came only after he had sent repeated warnings throughout his prophets over several generations. Let's look at a few sections here, and I'm just going to kind of cruise through these. But go back with me to 2 Chronicles 36. We'll look at some in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah, but I just want to kind of get the idea that this didn't just happen spontaneously. God just didn't show up and he's angry and bam, you know, he's just going to lower the boom of judgment upon them. He gave them lots of warning, ample warning. 2 Chronicles 36:14. It says, "Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following in the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." That's the greatness of God. Verse 16. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Did you catch that? Verse 17, "Therefore he brought up against them the Chaldeans, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin or old men, and he gave them all into his hand." Go with me over to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah." There's our king, the one we've been talking about, king of Judah. "That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying..." Poor Jeremiah, my heart breaks for the man. Verse 3. "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon..." And that tells us, see, that Jeremiah was during the reign of Josiah. There we have it. "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not," what? "Listened." Talk about a recalcitrant audience. I mean, to be faithful to ministry for 23 years, and you just... Boy, you talk about discouraging. I don't know how a minister can do it. I mean, to have that kind of response after 23 years of just repeated hostility and recalcitrance to his message, and yet he's faithful. And in that sense, he was a success because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. Verse 4, "And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. And what are they saying? Turn now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and to your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. And he goes on from there. Go with me over to Jeremiah 26, 1 through 6. In the beginning of the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am bringing to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants the prophets whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so you see, there's even up to the very last, there's still this call that, look, turn to me, turn to me. Jeremiah 32, verses 26 through 35. Jeremiah 32, 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all of the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And it's just, the message is on and on. And I could give many verses. This is just a quick snapshot. But God had sent to them time and time again, repeatedly, warnings to turn from their ways, to turn back from the Lord, and to stop the evil of their ways. And they refused, and they treated the prophets and his messengers with hostility. And so God is patient and patient and patient and patient. And though he is very, very long in his patience, it doesn't go forever. And what we see here is a pronouncement of judgment. But even within the book of Zephaniah, though the day of the Lord's wrath is coming, there is still a call to the remnant within that they are to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility. And in that sense, they perhaps may be hidden in the day of his anger. So God called the nation, going back to the notes here, God called the nation to be silent before the Lord and announces they were being offered as a sacrifice to the invading nation whom he calls his guests. I have a quote here from Mr. Constable. He says, here the prophet announced that the Lord's day was near. He was about to intervene in human history. The Lord had prepared a sacrifice, namely Judah, and he had set apart guests to eat it, namely the Babylonians. End quote. The judgment started with the nation's leadership, that is, the princes, and included the king's sons and all who adopted pagan values. It also included those who practiced robbery and violence, businessmen who financially exploited others, and those who were apathetic to God, who say, "The Lord will not do good or evil." These would be plundered and lose their wealth, homes, and fields to the invading Babylonian army. The day of the Lord was near, and would come upon the nation within 2 decades of Zephaniah's message. It would be a time when the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. The judgment would be so severe that they will walk like blind. God's judgment was because they have sinned against the Lord. Furthermore, there would be no escape for the nation, as Judahites would not be able to use their gold and silver to buy off their attackers. God then calls the nation to gather, perhaps as a last offer to repent before judgment comes. And a final word is given to the faithful remnant within the nation, saying, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, and who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." And so even in the midst of this warning of judgment, there is still a call for hope and protection for those who will turn to him. And sometimes we find ourselves in a similar situation where we may find ourselves in a nation that is set to experience God's judgment. I don't know what the future holds for America. I pray so much for our leadership. I pray and I pray and I pray and I pray for our nation. And I hope that we can turn. I hope that we can be a nation that turns to the Lord. But I do fear for our nation. And I see things happening within our nation. I see political values. I see socialism and communism on the rise. I see debt. I see the continuation of a practice of abortion and the murder of infants. We see a rise of slavery. The sex trade industry is just sex slave trade industry is huge in our country. It's insane. But the level of violence and degeneracy, and you see it through the media, you see it through the news, you see it through a lot of places. And that's not to say that there isn't good in the world. There are. There are good people and good organizations and bright spots within this country. And so I'm a little confused at times. I think that by and large, I think the country is headed in a very... I think the divide could not be more pronounced than it is today. I really scratch my head. But when I read sections like this in Zephaniah, it serves as a hope to me that within the nation, that if judgment is coming, maybe it can be delayed. Maybe there's righteousness enough to stay the hand of God. Maybe we're part of that solution. Maybe we're part of those people who are going to be faithful to the Lord. And if he decides that judgment should come upon this country, then maybe we can be like those who pursue righteousness and humility, who can be spared, who may serve like Daniel and his friends in a foreign land, who are God's ambassadors and representatives in another place. You know, I don't know what the Lord has for us. I know what we have right now. I know we can be faithful to learn his word, to fellowship, to love, to be kind, to pursue goodness and righteousness. I mean, these are the things that the Lord wants from his people. And these are the things that are set before us as Christians, individually and collectively, that we as believers can choose this life. We can choose the righteousness that God calls us to. And though we may have times of failure where we sin and we drop the ball, we can always come back and confess our sins, humbly admit them to the Lord, and seek his mercy. He is very merciful. In fact, I would argue that I'm here today because God is merciful. It provides for me a picture of reality of the God who is and the God with whom I am in a relationship. And it also provides for me hope. And so this finishes our first section. Now, next time when we get into Zephaniah chapter 2, we'll look at his judgment, his pronouncement of judgment upon the surrounding nations. So that will be the point of focus. Then in chapter 3, he'll come back to a focus upon Jerusalem. So he starts with Judah, Jerusalem, goes to the surrounding nations, comes back to Jerusalem, and then closes out with a message of hope for the future. So, any questions over tonight's study?
Fair to say we don't have anything to worry about.
Say that again?
It's fair to say we don't have anything to worry about if we have faith.
The just shall live by faith. I think that was true in Habakkuk's day. I think it's true in Zephaniah's day. I think it's true for us. Now, I say that carefully. There's a section in the book of Hebrews. And about a decade ago, when I wrote a little book on suffering, this was one of my sections. Because there are times where God does, in fact, protect his people. And then there are times where we are made to experience to die as martyrs. And you think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. He says, and I'm just going to start here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in. So there's an example of somebody who was spared, though judgment came upon the city. And he says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, success, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Who's he talking about? Daniel, his life was spared, right? Quenched the power of fire, probably his three friends. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Stop. Those are all examples of people who lived by faith and were blessed. Got their dead back, conquered kingdoms, were spared the persecution. But pick up in the rest of that verse. And others were what? Tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy. Are there times that we may, as Christians, face the suffering and the martyr's death? It may happen. But I think even in that, I think God is with us. I don't think he ever abandons us. I think that there is no test that has come upon us, but that the Lord is faithful and just, and that he will not allow us to be tested beyond that which we are able to bear. And with the test will provide the way of escape, the way of dealing with it. And that is always the way of faith. It is always the way of faith. And so, you know, I look at verses like this and I think, is there a possibility that we may be spared? Yes. Is it a guarantee? In honesty, I would have to say no. But for those who die the martyr's death, God sustains them.
What could be a better resurrection, as he said there?
Yeah.
What is better resurrection mean?
I think it's the idea, speaking off the top of my head.
If I suffer, it says, to obtain a better resurrection.
I'm not sure. So that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'm not sure.
Because I was tortured?
Maybe.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, it could be a better compensation of rewards in the eternal state.
Yeah.
Could be. But I think when you look at the context there, it's God spared some. They all lived by faith. Some were spared. Some were allowed to die the martyr's death. Persecuted.
In context, what is this talking to? Who is he talking to?
In Hebrews?
Yeah, Hebrews 11.
Oh, he's talking to Jewish Christians. He's talking to Jews who came to faith in Christ, but who were in danger of reverting back to a legalistic system. And so he's encouraging them to press on, to don't give up Christ, don't walk away from your faith, stay the course, move on. That's the point of it, is he's arguing for, he's encouraging them to press on to maturity. Don't go back into this dead obsolete system that has been done away with. So, but anyway, Zephaniah offers me hope. It's a picture of God's character, His patience, His mercy, but also His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. But hope in the midst of that judgment. So, any other questions or comments? Again, do we feel like we understand Zephaniah chapter 1 a little better? Yay. Double thumbs up. That's my concern, is I always want to walk away, however I may fumble through the text. I hate listening to myself. I've been listening to myself on the messages lately, and I cringe. I just think, oh, why'd you say that? Oh, why'd you say it that way? I hate listening to myself. But in the end, when I get through with the message, I do think, was there enough communicated there that the text is understandable? And the answer is yes. And so in that sense, there's a little bit of hope there. So. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that which is revealed through this book, Zephaniah. And Father, our heart goes out to this prophet and what he must have seen in his day. The idolatry, the religious syncretism, the failure of the leadership, the priests, the princes, and all of the corruption that was going on. And Father, we are so thankful that he was a person who responded positively to your call to be a prophet, to be a messenger, to be a voice. And during the time when Josiah was coming into power, that you would use Zephaniah with Josiah to help lead about reforms within the nation. And Father, we are thankful for these godly persons who stand up in difficult times and difficult places and can be a voice of truth, even when the message is difficult to bear. And Father, we pray that as we continue on in our study of the minor prophets, and as we continue to work through Zephaniah, that this will be a time of understanding for us, that we might know more of who you are and how you work in history, and how we can relate to you properly as those who pursue righteousness, as those who walk in humility. Father, we thank you for that which is revealed to us. And Father, help us to be those good sons and daughters who walk in your will. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forward. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.